Well, let's get to it. Philippians chapter 4. I didn't share this at the other services, so this is a freebie, but my wife's here, so I always like to share stories about her when she's here. this was quite a few years ago. In fact, probably about 25 years ago, roughly. We were down in San Francisco, fairly newly married, and we were down there in the BART train. You guys ever been on, how many of you have been on the BART train there in San Francisco? It goes under the bay, under the water, back into the downtown. It's kind of a cool deal, but, we were, you know, going to Pier 39, had some, you know, clam chowder, bread bowls, and did the whole thing down there. And we were just kind of goofing around, and it got late. And so we thought, man, we better get back on the train and go back to where our car was. And so, we're on the train, zipping under the bay, and it was a little crazy, because, you know, at midnight, you're only like a few people on the train at that time. We had this, 7 foot tall transvestite, girl next to us, that could probably have taken me. The guy was huge, but, in a dress. It was a weird deal. And then there was a bunch of other people kind of in the train that was, you know, the guy with the paper bag and the coat and the whole thing, and just kind of felt sorry for these people. We were just kind of, okay, honey, just sit right here next to me. And well, as we were zipping along under the tunnel, all of a sudden, boom, this huge explosion. It was an explosion in the next train over from us. Fortunately, nobody was in that car. But it was an explosion, full blown. And all the lights went out. It was dead, just black. And we're coasting under the tunnel there, under the bay, under the water, just coasting to a stop. And man, it was kind of freaky. Now, I probably to a fault am not a real reactionary. Like I just kind of look at that kind of stuff and sort of chuckle and just kind of go, this is kind of exciting, you know, and I'm all into this kind of stuff. And, but man, everybody freaked out. You know, the 7 footer, he got up and, took off, and people were like, ah, freaking out. And Debbie looked at me and I looked at her, and suddenly she just jumped up and started to run. And with great quick response, I just reached my arm out, grabbed her, and pulled her back in lovingly, and said, "Honey, where are you going? What are you gonna do? Where are we going?" And it was black, it was dark. Now this was the funniest part. You know the operators of those trains, you like never see them. They're in the little front or back section, and they're usually little dudes, and they're operating the trains and stuff. Well, finally the emergency lights popped on. It took like 30 seconds for them to pop on. Finally, when they popped on, we could kind of see, and there was people like mid running out. It was like the lights came on, and the door opened from the front compartment where the operator was. And I'm not kidding. So not only did we have the 7 foot, transvestite, but the dude that was operating the train was like 7 feet tall. And I was expecting this little guy, "Hey, come on, everybody sit down, calm down." No, but it was like this. The guy comes out of the door like this. He goes, "Everybody sit down!" And man, with his huge booming voice, everybody just sat down quickly. And Debbie was calm. She was already seated at my side. It was great. But seeing everybody's face, it was panic. And, you know, the car was all filled with smoke, and it was a little crazy. They finally kind of nursed it along to a substation underneath the ground there. And we were there for like an hour, just kind of waiting, and they finally fixed whatever the problem was. It was actually a little electrical explosion in the train next to us, and that train was rendered inoperable. But panic, seeing people panic and freak out. And I've noticed ever since then, Debbie's likes to take the bus. And we don't do the trains as much anymore. I remember when I was flying to Israel, I saw panic on the face and anxiety. When we were flying in our 747 Air Lufthansa from Germany to Tel Aviv, when suddenly two F-15s went on our wingtips, armed to the teeth with the Israeli Star of David on the side of the F-15s. Now, anybody that knows anything, you know that's probably not a good thing. Because those Israeli guys will shoot you down if they need to. Later on, we found out what happened. There was a bomb threat from Saudi Arabia that said they were going to blow our plane up over Tel Aviv. We made national news, international news. But the Israelis, we found out later, we got to talk to the equivalent of the Secretary of Defense of Israel. We had tea after we got there in Jerusalem. And the guy said, he realized we were like really pro-Israel and that I was kind of into this stuff. He says, "You want to know the truth?" He said, Ariel Sharon, who was the prime minister at that time, he said, he gave clearance for those planes to shoot you guys down if you got into Israeli airspace. They were ready to do it. Fortunately, our pilot turned the plane very hard and quick just before Israeli airspace. We landed in Cyprus. They tried to find the bomb. Nothing was found. But all that to say, when all that came down, the F-15s came to the wingtips, and the pilot said, you know, don't worry, though, don't mind those F-15s that are out on the... You know. Right when the pilot said that, this little Jewish lady, she just jumps up out of her seat. Oh, oy vey, why does this always happen to the Jews? Why the Jews? You know, I don't know the Jews. And she's like... She was running up and down the aisle. Finally, I said, ma'am, come sit down here. I said, man, you know, God loves the Jews. And I said, you know, God's got a plan for you guys. The Bible talks about, and I just kind of got her distracted. She's like, really, really? You know, and here's this big white American dude telling this little Jewish lady, calm down. But you know, there's things in life like that are instantaneous. You just kind of go, oh, this is crazy, crazy, crazy. But what's interesting, have you noticed that some people are given more to panic and more to anxiety than others? I mean, I know that's not new or a news flash, but even without things that are, you know, catalysts that just make the spontaneous freak out, some people can kind of freak out for no reason at all. I see some elbows going like they're, you know, it's like, I know who you are. Statistically, at least 1 in 5 that are sitting in this room right now, 1 in 5, are diagnosed with some kind of anxiety disorder. 1 in 5. That's a lot of people. In fact, to be exact, 18% of the people in the United States are diagnosed with these. In fact, the statistics on this are kind of brutal, really. Anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the United States, affecting 40 million adults 18 years and older. That's 18% of the U.S. population. Anxiety disorders cost the United States more than $42 billion a year, which is 1/3 of the country's $148 billion for our total mental health bill in America. According to the economic burden of anxiety disorders, a study commissioned by the ADAA, the Journal of Clinical Psychiatry, says that more than $22 billion of those costs are associated with the repeated use of healthcare services. People with anxiety disorders seek relief for symptoms that mimic physical illness. They say that there's physical illness that is linked to mental illness. And they're starting to get grasp on that. Now, what's interesting, the Bible has told us for more than 4,000 years, some of the earliest writings in the Bible link mental anxiety, stress, depression, all of these things. It links those things to physical illness that manifests themselves in physical ways. We're just beginning to figure it out scientifically. The Bible's made that link for millennia. Interesting. Now, the facts, anxiety and stress-related disorders, we've learned to identify these with fancy names. Now, I worry about this because when we give something a name, it oftentimes gives people sort of the perspective that I have a disorder, thus it's just the way I am, I can't be helped, we need to do something, and so how do we deal with these disorders? I'm concerned, deeply concerned about where we are as a culture. So what are the disorders? You know, you've heard of some of the famous ones, but some of the biggest ones are ones you may not even have heard of. You know, for example, generalized anxiety disorder, or GAD, affects 6.8 million adults, 3.1% of the U.S. population. And by the way, women are twice as likely to have GAD, or what generalized anxiety disorder, than men. Another one, this is one that you've all heard, OCD. Have you ever noticed that it's kind of hipster? I'm OCD. Have you heard people say it like that? Yeah, it's like, oh, really? And you're glad about that. Are you proud of that? OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. 2.2 million people, 1% of the population have been diagnosed with that. Equally common among men and women. Interesting about OCD, by the way, the median age of onset is 19, but 25% of the cases of OCD occur by the age of 14. One-third of affected adults first experience symptoms of OCD when they're still in their childhood, and so it's not diagnosed till much later, usually, in life. I was reading up on OCD, and one thing that just kind of caught my attention, because I kind of see this in our culture, they're linking OCD with another disorder that they're just simply calling hoarding. What does that mean? Well, this is interesting. Hoarding, and I'm just going to give the definition from the, it's not mine. I don't want anybody to get mad at me for this one, but this is what it says. Hoarding is a disorder, anxiety related, depression related. It's the compulsive purchasing, acquiring, searching, and saving of items that have little or no value. And what's really sad is you see this whole hoarding thing. You know, have you noticed on the news a rash of stories where they find some person who died in their home, and it takes, there's one story I just saw the other day where it took law enforcement days to find the person in their own house. After they had tips from neighbors that they were worried about this, so they broke into the house. It took them days because there were magazines and books and boxes and pets and dogs and cats and just filth and stuff that had just filled this house. It was like they had to just totally go through and unload the stuff before they could even find the person who had died in their home. And those stories are becoming more and more common. There are people that have literally little trails through their living room and their houses where stuff's just stacked up every which way. Because they're you know, OCD, which is linked to this hoarding disorder, and it's a tragic thing. But the world is starting to identify these and say, man, this is a problem. We got to do something about this. And it goes on. Panic disorder. 6 million people in America have panic disorder, especially when they're in a big crowd. It's interesting, as a pastor, I talk to people often about panic disorder, because just coming into church, I bet you there's people in this room who say, man, I'm so uncomfortable when I come into a crowd. And I'm impressed by people that struggle with panic disorder, but they also say, you know what? I still am going to go to church, even though being in a crowd, sitting in a group, I think I might have this. You laugh, but see, I'm not sitting in your, did you notice where I'm sitting? There's nobody closer than 10 feet from me. This is the best spot right here. I've got the seat. That's great. I don't have to sit next to some of you people. You stress me out. No, I'm not kidding. Like, it's funny because, like, if we go into a theater or a crowd or something, just ask my family. My kids know, man, I need some room. Like, I'm the guy that grabs the end seat and scoots it out. And I'm just like, okay, arm's length. Come on, everybody get away from me. It's just, I understand this a little bit. I have to admit, being in a crowd can freak some people out. I think us bigger guys, too. It's kind of like they gave us a little tiny seats. And you're just like, no wonder. I think it's a different disorder, but anyway, there's post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. 7.7 million people in America, 3.5% of our population has that. By the way, women are more likely on this one to be affected than men. Sadly, rape is one of the most likely triggers of PTSD. And also childhood sexual abuse is a strong predictor of lifetime likelihood for developing post-traumatic stress disorder. Social anxiety disorder, 15 million people in our culture, 6.8%, equally common among men and women, typically beginning around age 13. According to an ADAA survey, 36% of people with social anxiety disorder report experiencing symptoms for 10 or more years before they even seek help. So sad. People are troubled. They have disorders, anxiety, stress, depression. In fact, it's not uncommon for someone with an anxiety disorder to also suffer from depression or vice versa. Nearly one half of those diagnosed with depression were also diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. Now, what's interesting is science is just beginning to get a grip on this, that our physical body, the physiological part of you that either functions or doesn't, the part when you're feeling sick or hurting, they're linking more and more of these physical ailments to these mental anxieties, depressions, and stress-related disorders. Bipolar disorder, eating disorders, headaches, irritable bowel syndrome, sleep disorders, substance abuse, adult ADHD, which is attention deficit hyperactive disorder, BDD, which is body dysmorphic disorder, chronic pain, fibromyalgia, stress, all these things. Doctors or depending on who you're talking about, psychology, doctors, or naturopaths, they're all saying, what's going on? And why are these people coming in with headaches and irritable bowels and trouble that's going on? And really, modern science is just beginning to scratch the surface and figure this out. Meanwhile, I want to tell you, the Bible is way ahead of time. Way ahead of time. See, here's the problem. A lot of people, and maybe some of you, have said, well, the Bible, you know, what does it know about science? When the Bible talks about science, it knows exactly what it's talking about. We're still catching up to the Bible. It was more than 1,500 years ago, or pardon me, 3,500 years ago, and maybe more like 4,000 years ago, when the Bible said that the earth hangs upon nothing, and it is a circle, a sphere is the word in the Hebrew. It was 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and most of the world thought the earth was flat and square at that time. It's the Bible that said scientific statements that were accurate, that it was hung upon nothing, and it's a sphere hanging in nothing. We now know that's true. And all that to say, I believe God is an expert on your psychology, on your psyche. Here's the problem. The Bible doesn't call it your psyche. It uses different terminology, often confused by those that are so-called experts on this. And I got to tell you, the Bible says it's your soul, your mind. Sometimes it calls your heart, the part of you that thinks and feels. In fact, sometimes the Bible calls it your bowels. Why do they call it your bowels? Do we really have to talk about bowels at church? Remember how Paul says, oh, I've loved you with my bowels. Why did he say that? It's because in ancient times, rightly so, they felt like your intestines, your stomach region, was the deepest seat of human emotion. And you know what? They're kind of right, aren't they? You know, when you say I have a gut feeling, or man, my stomach hurts when I feel something deeply. And they were kind of right to say, I've loved you with my bowels. It's just not really warm and cozy. You know what I mean? You're kind of like, ugh, don't love me that way. But I understand it. So the Bible says it's your soul, your mind, your emotion, your heart, like that. So the world says, we know about psychology. And the Bible says, God says, I know about your soul. And really, that's the same thing as your psyche, your psychology. The Lord knows you because He made you. And so what do we do with the knowledge that the world has about your disorders, your anxieties, your depressions, which are very real? I'm concerned about what we do as a culture with those anxieties, with those disorders, some of them valid, and a few of them, I believe, are maybe questionably valid. What do you mean, Brett? Well, we'll get into this hopefully in a second, but I want to say a disclaimer before people get really mad at me. It's so funny. This is where our church, we're trying to control the population. These kind of sermons, I'm sure we'll have a few people leave after this. So this is where people get up and walk out. Please don't. But I want to tell you, every time I talk about this, it's the most controversial of all the things I talk about. It's amazing to me. I could talk about abortion. I could talk about how the Bible calls homosexuality a sin. I can talk about all kinds of controversial things. The thing that gets people riled up more than anything is this topic right here, what I'm about to talk about today, what I've already started talking about. So I understand if you're going to send angry emails, our website is rollinghills.com. I'm just kidding. You probably get a better response from them anyway, but... No, I'm just kidding. Don't say, I've gotten all those emails. I already know what people are thinking. So I understand, but try to hear me out. And let me just restate something I've said every time I talk about this. And let me just say this. The medicines, the medications, there is a place at times for that. But here's the thing. When we get into the Word, we're going to talk about what the Bible says about this. And I believe the mistake we make today is we're over-medicating. They're handing it out like candy. Doctors are making people get out of their office by handing them a prescription. And the world is eating it up. We are the most medicated society in all of history. By far. And I'm concerned. Now, so those of you that go, I've heard people go away saying, Brett says we're not supposed to take SSRI drugs. And so I'm gonna leave the church. I've never said that. I've never said you shouldn't take those medications. Here's what I do say, and I'll say it again. Mark this down if you don't hear anything else I say today. Listen to this. what I would say is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If your doctor prescribes an SSRI medication or an antidepressant or something like that, before you just go down and glibly take it, seek the Lord first. Ask the Lord, Lord, should I be taking this medication? If I'm going to take this medication, Lord, is there a season that I'm supposed to be on it? Is my doctor going to help me get off of it in time? Or is it the rest of my life that I'm supposed to take this medication? Lord, is this of you? And if you can look yourself in the mirror and say, I have sought the Lord and the Lord has given me a peace in my heart about taking this medication, then I would say, man, do what the Lord leads you to do. That's my disclaimer, and I really believe that with all my heart. So don't go home and say, I'm going to flush all my medications down the toilet and get off cold turkey. That's stupid. If you're on these medications, which probably a huge chunk of people in this room are on antidepressants, it's unsafe to just go and cold turkey dump the stuff. You would want to go see your doctor and say, okay, show me the plan. I would like to perhaps get off of these medicines. What do you think about that? And he says, well, that's great. Let's work on a plan to pull back and safely get off of those meds. Then that's good. If your doctor says, nope, you got to have it for the rest of your life, I would be very questioning of that. I would very much seek the Lord on that. But that's my disclaimer. But Brett, that's irresponsible to talk about. Now, you're not a doctor. No, I'm not. But what are the doctors saying? You don't have to look very hard, but it's all over. Secular sources are saying we are far and above over-prescribing people with all these antidepressants and drugs. It's not just me. It's science. And not only that, it's hostile science. Hostile toward the Bible, hostile toward guys that have a worldview like I do, that is saying the Bible knows what's best. And the people that don't like me and hate me, they're saying, yeah, way too many people are on these drugs. And so what are they saying? You can find stories like this everywhere. Covers of Newsweek and Time magazine, they've done massive studies on this. Newsweek said 90% of all the people that are on these serotonin level altering type drugs, 90% of them should not be on them. 90%. That's Newsweek. Secular. They're not exactly a godly institution. Newsweek magazine. Check this one out. This is a more conservative number than Newsweek, but I think that this is, if you knew who these study groups are, you'd know they're very hostile to the concepts that I'm going to share. So I'd like to just kind of use some of their information so you don't think that I'm making this stuff up. Over-prescribing antidepressants. This was an article The Times, Los Angeles Times, that reports some eye-popping facts about the overuse of SSRI antidepressants. The class of drugs that include Prozac, Zoloft, Paxil, Effexor, Luvox, Lexapro, and on the list goes. But among some of the most crazy revelations in this particular study by Rand Corporation, they did a huge survey and found that of the people who reported receiving the medications for depression, just 20% of the people that were tested and given those medications screened for some disease of depression or anxiety, less than 20% tested positive with any real issue at all. Fewer than 30% of those receiving the medication had any depressive symptoms at all. Like, there was no depression at all, but their physician or psychiatrist or psychologist just gave them the medication because they thought, well, you should probably get on this. This will make you feel a lot better. Even though they're saying, yeah, but I'm not really depressed. Not just take it anyway. That's pretty amazing to me. Zero evidence of needing this medication. Put another way, more than 70% of patients in the survey presented no medical need for antidepressant treatment. And further, 10% fell into a significant gray area with an insignificant number of symptoms to warrant a DSM diagnosis. This begs the question, why do doctors overprescribe these things? And there's two suggestions that this study comes up with. Number one, many psychiatrists seem relatively unconcerned about the potential overuse of antidepressants. They're just saying, give people stuff that makes them feel better, and then I'll be popular with them. Some should argue that psychiatrists and doctors are doing this because they just kind of don't really care. Number two possibility, they suggest, the psychiatrists are, quote, quick to point out that the danger of allowing depression to go untreated is far more serious than the litany of side effects patients routinely suffer from the drugs. Doctors are just saying, you know what, that, sure, there's side effects and problems, but it's more dangerous not to level them off. They might harm themselves. They might be really depressed and do something bad. The problem is, the studies are showing far more conclusively the danger of these drugs and what they lead to. The article lists mostly the common side effects from SSRI medications: diminished sex drive, nausea, loss of appetite. It omits any mention of the key reason the FDA decided in 2004 to add the little black box on the warning class of these drugs. Because of this, the FDA quoted, quote, they said, a marked increase in suicide ideation, or the idea of suicide entering into the mind of the one being treated with these drugs, especially among teens. Why did they put the black warning box in 2004 on these SSRI-type medications? Because they were noticing a rapid rise in suicide and suicide ideas in the minds of those taking these drugs. Now, what's even more astounding, and you won't hear this on the news because it's not politically correct, there's money involved that makes this very, very complicated. But not only is it causing suicide, but some of these, I've been making this a study of my own personal interest for the past 5-10 years or even more, back from Columbine all the way to the future. But if you look at each one of the school shootings, or these crazy shootings where people run into crowds and just take lives of others and then blow their own brains out, if you do your homework on this, you'll find that not only were these people on these drugs, but you'll eventually find out exactly what drugs they were on. So Harris and Klebold of Columbine, Zoloft. The Virginia Tech shooter was Paxil. I think he had just dumped his Paxil and stopped taking it altogether. And that's like right after that, he did all the shooting at Virginia Tech. It was a horrible, what was that? Was it 30 people killed? I forget. It was a bad, that was one of our more horrific ones. The guy that shot the senator, was that in Arizona? That guy was on, I forget. You can find out. These guys were on these medications. Now, the problem, why suicide? Why does it lead to these things? What we do with these medications is we level people off. And that sounds good. Man, I want to be leveled off. I don't like panicking. I like freaking out. And so people say, I'm going to take this. But here's what can happen. And this isn't me. This is the studies. These are doctors talking who say the problem can be is you get leveled off to where your sense of reason is so leveled off that you have no real valid emotion and pain that you really should have. What do you mean? Well, aren't you glad? I mean, this is kind of a twisted thing, but have you ever wondered why God allows pain? If God is love, why does he allow pain? Think about it. If you are sawing into something and your finger happens to be in the way and you're sawing and all of a sudden you feel pain, you're like, oh, that hurts. But you don't keep sawing, right? Because you feel sharp, horrible pain. So you go, oh my goodness, this hurts. I better stop sawing. Hopefully a little clicker response in that. Some of us are a little slow. And blood spurting. You're like, man, that's bad. So because of pain, you stop doing that which is causing the pain. Thus, you get to keep your finger. Not to be overly gross, the biggest problem of the biblical day leprosy was that they lost the feeling in their extremities, the tips of their toes, their fingers, their nose, their ears. And in a leper colony, one of the worst things, it wasn't the leprosy that caused their members to fall off and to go away. It was because of the leprosy and that lost their feeling in their fingers, their feet, and their hands. This is gross, but rats would come into the leper colony at night at their sleep and nibble off their extremities, and they wouldn't wake up because they couldn't feel it. Pain is good. God invented pain, nerve endings in your body, so that you wouldn't do stuff that's hurtful. And if there's something hurting you, the goal is to say, I need to do that which makes it stop hurting. But here's the problem. I liken leprosy to what we are doing with these drugs that lower the pain so that you don't feel it anymore. Could it be that in our psyche, that pain and depression, anxiety, stress, the Lord built that into us to show us there's something wrong. You're sawing and it's hurting and there's something wrong that you need to stop or start or do differently. But I fear that what we're doing is anesthetizing that pain, but not dealing with the problem. That's the problem with a lot of these drugs. So when a person starts to think, I'm so depressed, and they take this, well, they lose the depression and the pain, but they think, you know, and they can logically think, I think I'd be better off dead. I think I'd be better for me and for everyone around me. I think that it would be better if I were able to kill myself. And they can logically think through that, even though it's the craziest thing in the world. I'm not inexperienced, honestly. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a doctor, but I have met with people for years now. I could tell you tons of stories. Judy and I, years ago, met with a gal who came in and we were dealing with stuff, but she told us her whole story. She felt a little depressed. How many of us haven't? But her doctor just threw these meds at her. So she said, well, I guess I better take the meds. So she took the meds, and it wasn't that long after she had taken the meds. Her family said, yeah, it's like we had a different mom. We had a different wife. She was leveled off to the point where she reasoned in her thinking that she would be better off dead. So she took all these pills and tried to kill herself. They rushed her ambulance to the hospital. She almost died. She was just one hair away from dying. They pumped her stomach. They revived her. She came out of it. She realized later that those drugs that she was taking put her in this mentality that she had never had in her whole life. She never had one suicidal thought until after she started taking these meds. She told us, she said, man, I had no idea that these meds were making me feel, sure, leveled off, but my sense of reason and logic was not accurate. And this is the story that goes over and over and over and again in our culture. So you say, okay, Brett, what's the point? Well, that's where our Bible text comes in. See, the Bible, before Paxil and Ritalin and Prozac and all that stuff, before all that ever came, which remember, God knew that the earth was suspended on nothing and was round. And it's not that God said, man, I can't wait till they invent Paxil. We really need some help here in America. And let me ask this question. Are we better off psychologically today than we were? Let's just go back 40, 50 years. Are we more at peace now that we've got all these meds leveling us all off? Are we better off today than we were back then? Were your grandparents as stressed out and anxious and, oh, but the world's different? Really? My grandma and grandpa, you know, I mean, I can tell stories. My grandpa, when, you know, he's a guy about my size. But in World War II, after being on Iwo Jima and in the Philippines, he came home 140 pounds. Can you imagine me at 140 pounds? I'm not half the man I used to be. Anyway, do the math. I'm not one third the man. So my grandpa and grandma, my mom had never even seen her dad. She was born long before he ever came home. She was like 3 years old before she actually saw her father. And my grandparents went through the Depression. They went through World War II. A bunch of my grandpa's friends were killed in World War II. There's so many things that culture, we call it the greatest generation. But I wonder, they were people just like us. I wonder if we're looking back and going, man, those guys were awesome. They were just amazing people, but we need to level ourselves off. I think we're the messed up culture. And I wonder if someday, should the Lord tarry, if we'll look back on this time and think we were the most medicated people throughout all history, and it messed us up. Check out what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible prescribes. And here's what I would say. If you can do what the Bible tells you to do first, and you have a peace in your heart, and the Lord has those doctors medicating and giving you, and you can pray and say, I know the Lord has given me a peace about this, then good. But you've got to do this first. What? Check it out. Here's our text. Let's read Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 4 where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Oh, great. Don't worry. Be happy. Is that what you're going to tell us? Stop being worried. The answer? Yes. But it doesn't just leave us there. But there is a point to that. Let's just read on. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. We'll get into that on Wednesday night, what that means. But I wanted you to see this is the stage being set. Then he says here in verse 6, be careful for nothing. Your New International Version reads, be anxious for nothing. One of the newer translations, I forget which one, says, be worried about nothing. All of those are good. The word careful is a little hard in the King James. It's in the older use of the Old English, careful meant don't be so careful because you're freaked out or worried. Don't be uptight about things. It's anxious or anxiety is the idea. It says don't be anxious or full of anxiety for any reason. And it says, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, that's Paul, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Man, I want to point out the two promises that are here. This is where you either believe the Bible or you don't. It's just that simple. And I'm sorry if this offends you, but this is where I believe God's word is true. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans says. And this is where you got to say, do I believe the Bible? What's the Bible say? It says, if you do these things, don't be anxious, but give everything in prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. It says, and verse 7, promise number 1, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. That's your soul. That's your psyche. Through Christ Jesus. It's a promise. And this is where you say, I believe God or I don't. Also, verse 9. The things which you've heard in me, both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Promise of God's word. This is so important. And I'm a guy who's seen this in my own life work, I've seen it in so many lives work, but it doesn't work if you do not seek first the Lord on these things. You got to do this first. What do we do? Well, there's four things quickly. If you just jot them down, the first thing that we see here in our text is number one, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious or worried about nothing. This is kind of a pull yourself up by your bootstraps and say, man, you got to do the right thing to be not anxious or worried or depressed. Anxiety and depression are linked. By the way, the Bible links that up. Bobby and I were talking before the first service in Proverbs 12:25. It says that anxiety leads to depression. It says that in the New King James Version. Anxiety leads to depression. We're just now figuring that out. Oh, it's interesting how anxiety and stress leads to depression. Bible's been saying that for millennia. So what do we do with that? Well, the Bible says don't be anxious because it will lead you to depression. There's a link there. Oh, man, be anxious for nothing? Really? The Bible has so much to say about that. In fact, Psalm 37, let me just read it to you, verses 1 through 7. There it says in verse 1 of Psalm 37, fret not. Apparently you're not supposed to play the guitar. No, just kidding. Fret not. The word fret there is an interesting word study. If you look at the Old English translation, fret comes from the Old English word fretten, which means to devour and to eat and to gnaw at something as a rat gnaws a rope. Nice picture. Gnawing. Have you ever noticed that anxiety and fretting and worry gnaws at you like there's a rat? The Hebrew word that David employed there in that psalm is actually in the original language of Hebrew, kara, which has at its root is the idea of growing warm and even burning up, blazing with fire. So the idea is being eaten up, burning, gnawing. That's what anxiety does to your soul, to your mind, to your psyche. But the Bible says, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Well, what do you mean, bro? That's easier said than done. It's hard. What do you do? Well, he says here in Psalm, let me just read the Psalm. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, because of envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Mark the do good part there. Just that'll come in a second. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and thou shalt verily be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently on him. Fret not thyself. Starts out with a fret not thyself, it ends with fret not thyself. Don't fret. Don't let it eat at you and gnaw at you. You say, but Brett, how? How do I do that? Because many of us, we get consumed. And I'm here to tell you that depression is real. And if you're like me, who doesn't really deal with depression that often, many of us don't really get it. But I've been close enough to it to see that it's something that's it's so consuming. And your brain gets obsessed, really. In fact, one person put it rightly. Worry has been described or defined as this: a small trickle in the fear that a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Some of you know what that feels like, and you know what that means. Have you ever been at that place where you just try to go to sleep at night? Normally you're a good sleeper, but your brain's going a million miles an hour, and you're troubled by things, you're thinking through things, and you're just trying to go to sleep. Take an Ambien, crunch it up, put it in your soda or something. You know, gotta put it in some Jolt Cola or something. Now, I'm not saying Ambien, I'm not saying there's no place for that kind of stuff or whatever, but I'm just saying, what is that? It's a gripping, gnawing, burning fear, worry, anxiety that hits many, many people. And the Bible says, man, we got to battle against that. So what do? Well, number one, be anxious for nothing. Paul puts those words in there, and David in the Psalm uses that word picture of fret not, gnawing away. I believe Satan is the arsonist. He's the rat that a lot of this comes from. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The Bible tells us in Romans, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you say, Brett, great, fret not, be anxious for nothing, but you still haven't given us anything really to do. But Paul does. He goes on. Not only number one, be anxious for nothing, but number two, pray about everything. Pray about everything. Oh, prayer. Just go to prayer. If you pray, everything will be all right. You know, prayer is one of the most underused, underbelieved, underappreciated tools that God has given to us, his people. And we think somehow we've prayed because we blessed the food this morning when we had our Cheerios. I don't even know if the Lord can bless Cheerios. Is that even possible? I guess all things are possible. Lord, turn this Cheeto into a carrot stick as it goes down my throat. Lord, bless this food. I don't know. But here's the deal. I think that it's much more than just blessing food, man. To be on your knees and to pray. In fact, in our text here it says, be anxious for nothing, but it says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. See, there's a couple types of prayer that you and I are told to employ when we're feeling anxious. Anxiety, depression, emotionally off. There's two specific. There's at least four types of prayer, maybe more that we could talk about, but two that are mentioned here. The four are this. Intercession, which is when you pray for other people. Praise is another form. A lot of times people think praise is when you have your guitar or a piano or an organ and you're singing songs. That can be praise, but praise is equally or maybe even more so when you speak a prayer to God, declaring his glorious nature and who he is, saying, Lord, you are wonderful. You're faithful. You're compassionate. You're long suffering to us. Lord, you are. Fill in the blank. And I think praise in prayer is so powerful and so important. For you and I to acknowledge God and who he is and his awesome power and might. That's good for you, and it's good for me to do that. So you got intercession, you got praise, you've got supplication. Supplication is when you let your own requests, personal petitions, be made to the Lord. And by the way, James used this kind of prayer when he was saying, you have not because you what? Ask not. You have not because you ask not. That's your supplication, personal request for your own life. And by the way, it's okay to ask the Lord of your own needs. I think there's some people think it's selfish. The Lord's Prayer never had I, me, or my in his prayer, which is true. But at the same time, the Lord says, let your request be made known to God, even your personal petition. That's supplication. And then the fourth one, the last one that we could talk about here is thanksgiving. Just being thankful for the great things God has done. It's those last two that Paul links to anxiety and depression. He says, specifically, I want you to be in prayer in supplication and thanksgiving. Supplication, saying, Lord, I'm depressed. I'm wrestling emotionally. And just pour your heart and say, Lord, would you give me a peace that passes all understanding that you promise? Would you help me to sort through this rightly? Help me to think about what's really true and what's right. Encourage my soul and just ask the Lord. And not just don't just lightly deal with it. I would encourage you, if you're really wrestling through it, man, even fasting and prayer. I believe there's power there. Fasting is something, if we've done studies on fasting, you can maybe listen to that. But there's real power in prayer, and I think the Lord sharpens our minds and our attention as we just give our time in prayer to the Lord. Prayer, man, is so underused. E.M. Bounds was a great preacher of a few generations ago, and if you ever want to read a great pastor on prayer, he's the man. I love the works of E.M. Bounds. But one of the things he said, and it just rings so true today, more now than it did when he said it, but he said, what the church needs today is not more machinery and programs and better policies. He said, what the church needs is men who will go to their knees and pray. And it's so true. We write books. We tell people how to feel better, what to do, and 10 ways to victorious living and this and that. When none of us are willing to just say, let's just take some time and pray with supplication. But the second form of prayer was not just supplication, but then he says, but also with thanksgiving. I believe to be thankful is one of the greatest medications you can take when you're feeling bummed out. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. There's something about that that works. By the way, you know, some of these endorphins that are released when you go work out and do something, you know, they talk about that. When I'm saying just be anxious for nothing, there is actually science that supports that. That if you say I'm just gonna change, but you're depressed. How are you gonna change that? Well, I'm just gonna change my attitude and say, even though I feel like frowning, I'm gonna smile. Did you know that there's actual endorphins that are released when you smile? The muscles in your face, they've found scientifically, if you choose to go from this to this, they say that you will feel better. That's science. That's not, you know. I think that the Bible speaks of how joy and laughter is really medicine. And so, first, be anxious for nothing. Second, pray about everything. By the way, Psalm 55:22, and Peter quotes from that as well in 1 Peter 5:7. Listen to what he says. He says, cast your burden or your cares on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Or the King James, never suffer the righteous to fall. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. This is the Bible saying, man, cast your cares on him. This is that prayer and supplication with thanksgiving that you're told to do. So you're to, number one, be anxious for nothing. Number two, pray about everything. Number three, we're told here, think on good things. Think on good things. Be anxious for no thing. Pray about everything, but think on good things. What's that? Well, we read in our text, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, think on these things. That's the King Jimmy. Those of you with the New International Version, is think on what? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, admirable, praiseworthy. Think on these things. Now, the reason I like the NIV one on that is because it spells out teener-plap. You're saying, what? Gesundheit, Brett. No, teener-plap. T, whatsoever things are true. N, there's no vowel in there, but you just make up the vowel. Teener. T-N, noble, whatsoever things are pure, P, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy, teenerplap. The reason, you say, bro, what are you talking about? Well, in my family, when my kids were little and they'd have their little temper tantrums, we'd say, you know, Joey, you need to teenerplap those thoughts. Brookie, teenerplap, you better do some teenerplapping. They knew what we were talking about. We showed them this little scripture when they were little kids. And then now we're adults and the kids are like, Dad, you better teenerplap. I don't really like that very much because it's so true. But in our family, that's something we talk about. But it's so true. The Bible says that when you're depressed or you're anxious or upset, instead of focusing on the problem, on myself and all my problems, what you need to do, according to the Bible, is think on these things. Teenerplaps. I hope you get good at teenerplaps. I really do. I know it seems trite and people are like, oh, come on, what do you know about our psyche and all this? All I know is we're not better off today than they were 40, 50 years ago. We are more of a mess culturally than ever. People are more anxious, upset, uptight, suicidal, and even deadly than they were by far. And secular world and people that are antagonistic toward people like me who believe the Bible are saying, what do you guys know? Oh, but by the way, we really are on way too many medications. Why won't the church say, you know what, this is a huge problem, and the Bible gives us the prescription? The Bible says you're to be anxious for nothing, pray about everything, and think on good things. How does that work out? Well, just take them in order. Whatsoever things are true. You know what's interesting about that one? True. Is in my counseling over the last 25 years, I've been meeting with people for 25 years. And the people that come in and are depressed, I'm always stunned at how out of perspective their minds are as far as what is true. Those of you that know people who wrestle with depression, you know what I'm talking about. Because not only are they amazing people, they're lovely or they're handsome and they're talented and they've got a ton of things going for them, but they're the last person to know it. And they're going, oh man, I just have amounted to nothing and nobody likes me and I'm not very smart. And on and on they go. And all the while, I'm feeling really depressed now because they're way smarter than I am and way better looking. And they're depressed. Why is that? I'll tell you, it's because Satan is a deceiver. And when it comes to the mind, the soul, and the human emotion, Satan wants you to feel bad. He wants to mess with your mind and your soul. The problem is, we got to do battle. Don't just let Satan do that. You got to resist the devil. So what do you need to do? The Bible says, if you're anxious, worried, depressed, think on these things. Number one, top of the list, what's true? What is true? You know, every one of these, by the way, if we had time, I'd go over every one of these have a beautiful Old Testament illustration. Whatsoever things are true, noble, you know, lovely, admirable, pure. What's the Old Testament story for pure or true? Let me just give you one. This is a great one. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Super Bowl of God. God against Baal. And Elijah said, if God be God, then worship him. If Baal be God, then worship him. But let's see which one's right. And so he called 450 prophets of Baal. Their leader was Jezebel, the wicked witch of the West. Well, she was the queen of that area, that time. And so the 450 prophets come up and they build their altar. You know the story. And they're trying to appease Baal and call fire from heaven. And they're gashing their arms with sharp rocks, making blood spurt out, trying to make Baal bring fire from heaven. But crickets. Nothing. After a whole day of this commotion, these prophets of Baal did, then Elijah busts out the water and pours water everywhere, makes sure that nobody knows it's a sleight of hand or trick. He wants to make sure everybody sees this is doused with water. And he prays this little 10-second prayer, Lord, and poof, fire comes down from heaven and not only consumes the sacrifice on the altar, but the whole altar and the dirt underneath. There was a crater there by the end of the deal. And Elijah's like, any questions? I love this. By the way, there, he says in front of all the people and to the prophets of Baal, he says, I alone am the only one who worships God and has not bowed the knee to Baal. I don't know why I gave him a British accent, but it sounds right. You know, Elijah probably British. Peter O'Toole. I alone. Well, wait a minute. Then Jezebel, after Elijah hacks up all 450 prophets of Baal and kills them all. Then Jezebel looks at him and says, Elijah, I'm going to kill you. Ah! BART train, man. Totally freaked out. Elijah freaked out, ran for his life from the wicked witch, Jezebel. He just killed 450 men. Called fire from heaven, and he goes and hides in a cave, and he's totally depressed. Wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Woe is me. What happened to his British accent? I don't know. Woe is me. I alone am the only prophet. There it is. He said it again. He says it twice. He says it in 1 Kings 18. Then he says it in 1 Kings 19. He says, I alone seek the... And he's sitting there and depressed, totally out. And the Lord comes and ministers to him. Remember the story? He sends the birds, feeds him some food and all that. But then the Lord, as Elijah's there, I alone am the only prophet left in all of Israel. He's eating his little dinner there, you know, the Lord gave him. And the Lord says, by the way, Elijah, in fact, I'll read it. The Lord says, I have left me 7,000 in Israel. All the knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth which has not kissed him. What's the point? Elijah, in his depression, thought he was the only one. And the Lord said, nah, 7,000 actually still love me and seek me and worship me. You see, that's what depression does. It leads to kind of a deception. And that's why I believe in our text here, the Lord wants you to seek the truth. So think on the things that are true. That's what that's the first one on the prescription. And then on you can go. Okay, now I got to think on things that are noble. What's noble? Look it up in the dictionary. And find something that's noble, that's in your life. Whatsoever things are pure, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy, think on these things. And instead of letting that little worry that's trickling through your mind that will cause that great deep chasm where all other thoughts flow, instead of letting that happen, you cut a trail of things that are true. And you cut a trail in your mind of things that are noble, pure, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy. Think on those things and pretty soon your thoughts will start to change. Instead of just getting up in the middle of the night, I can't sleep and I'm so frustrated, I'm tired, but I want to sleep. Instead of just going, if the Lord gives you peace about taking Tylenol PM or Ambien or something like that, first, try to go to your knees and pray with thanksgiving and supplication. And then think through the list of the teener plaps and say, Lord, I'm going to think on things that are true. And I believe the Lord will help your mind start to absorb true things. This is the promise of God. And it says, and the peace of God will rule your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. There's one more, and then we'll wrap it up. I know it's getting late, but it's important. Not only be anxious for no thing, pray about everything, think on good things, but then the fourth and final one, just do something. One of the worst things you can do in depression or when you're anxious or worried is just to sit around and mope or to think about your problems and do nothing. And our text tells us, just do something. You hear Paul say that right there in verse 9. He says, those things which you have both learned and received, the things you already know, and heard and seen in me. Paul, by his own example, he says, those things do. I've got that word do circled and highlighted in my Bible. Do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Just do something. Something that you know is true, something that the Lord would have you do. It's hard to stay depressed when you stop focusing on your own problems and you look on the things of others. When you start to look for opportunities to minister to people. You know, there's so many things you could do. Maybe you're depressed, you're home alone, there's no place to go, and you're just stuck. You can still do something. In an age of texting and email, which is all great and everything, but, you know, there's still something about a handwritten letter that could really encourage somebody. I get those from time to time. People from church, they stand out. When a person takes the time to write a little note of just encouragement, and then I find it in my mail, I'm just like, wow, this person actually wrote a letter. And there's something about that that's particularly encouraging. Maybe you're depressed. Think of someone else who's depressed, who you know who wrestles with anxiety or stress. We all know people. And just write them a note of encouragement. Say, man, you know, I was just thinking about you today, and I was praying for you, and just want you to know I love you, and just hope that the Lord just warms your heart today. I just wanted to write a note of saying hi. Send it off. And as you're doing that, it's funny how you get your mind off your own self, forgetting about yourself, and you start thinking on things that are good and right. And you'll find yourself encouraged as you are encouraging. Just do something. That's what the prescription is. And I would say, man, these things, they're tried and true for centuries. I think that even some of our grandparents who maybe not even saved, didn't even know the Bible, that generation did that kind of stuff. Just kind of naturally, maybe because of our godly heritage as a nation. But we've lost it. We've become so self-centered, self-absorbed, medicated people that I'm afraid we're losing the ability to cope at all. Man, may God give us ears to hear. It's so important that we take this to heart and listen to what the Word of God says. We would have medicated David long before he wrote the Psalms. That guy was manic depressive, man. Bipolar. We would have just said, man, this guy's nutty. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? That's what David wrote for all of the ages to see. And then he said, But hope thou in God. That's him choosing not to let his depression take him over. And he encouraged himself in the Lord, the Bible tells us. David used the prescriptions of the Bible to get himself out of depression. And the pain that he felt, he found it was actually linked to things that needed adjustment in his life. And he even writes about it. Even sin in his own life, he said, oh, the reason my bones were even hurting is because of unconfessed, undealt with sin in my life. And he was depressed and wiped out, but then he saw that he had something he needed to do. The pain was there for a purpose. May the Lord give us wisdom. All of this that I'm talking about today is available to you. This help is available to you because of the grace of God and His kindness, His love for you. You cannot be a recipient of the help that's offered here unless you're actually a Christian, one who's been born again, one who's given their life and heart to the Lord. This is a power that is offered to anyone who believes. Oh, great. You mean I have to become a Christian and I have to be really good? That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is this, one who believes in their heart, confesses with their mouth that Jesus is the one who came and died on the cross for our sins. Perfect. Jesus was perfect, sinless, but he died for sinful people like us. And when he rose from the grave, proving that he was God, it showed that there was power in the cross. That's why the world was turned upside down after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. That's why the whole world was changed after that, because it was a huge event in world history. God dying for the sins of the world. And anybody who confesses the name of Jesus Christ and says, I apply the fact that I'm a sinner, that's repenting and saying, I'm a sinner. And believing in the cross, the Bible says your sins are forgiven. And then the Holy Spirit will be in you and you'll be able to deal with depression and anxiety in a godly way. And you'll be able to have wisdom when your doctor tells you this or that or the other. You can say, Lord, would you show me if this is what I'm to do or if it's not what I'm supposed to do? And the Lord will show you. But you must be born again first. That's the first thing of all. When I get depressed, when I think about whatsoever things are true, the first thing I think of is, you know what? I deserve to go to hell because I'm a sinner and I'm a mess. Well, Brett, that sounds like a real depressed thing to say. But then I say, but I also know that I'm going to heaven because of the grace of God and that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. In my mind, there's no greater truth, no thing that makes me happier to know that I'm forgiven and I'm headed for heaven. I hope you can start with your teener plaps, whatever thing is true. I hope every one of you can start with that one and say, I'm truly saved by the grace of God. If that's you and you need to be saved, in just a minute I'll talk to you about how you can do that. It's simple. The Lord made it so easy because he did all the work. But the rest of you, may the Lord give us as a church ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church today. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Father, we do lift this issue up to you. Lord, anything that I've misspoken today, I pray that you would correct, even erase from our minds and our hearts, but the things that are right in your heart and your mind, I pray that they'd be emblazed in our hearts as what your word is teaching us here. Teach us, Lord, to be anxious for nothing, be prayerful about everything, to think on the good things, and then to do something that is right in giving glory to your name. Lord, I pray for those who wrestle with depression, anxiety, and all the various disorders we've learned to diagnose what they are and give them names. But Lord, you knew about these long before any science, long before any medications were invented. And Lord, we see the people in your word who struggled with these same issues, and yet they saw you to be the answer. I pray that you'd warm the heart of the depressed person, even in this room. Even those that are watching on Ustream or listening on the radio, I pray that people would be helped, that they would sense the power of prayer, that they would learn the things that are true and noble and pure and lovely and admirable and praiseworthy. So, Father, do your work. Encourage people who are down. Bless these your people, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.